for whatever it is. Therefore, that must be something that you should fulfill. But the bottom line up front, we were made for God, and that's our biggest appetite. And everything else, if it's in right relation to God, is the way that we're supposed to enjoy it. Acts 14, verses 15 through 18. Acts 14, 15 through 18. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they go to Lystra. He's on a little preaching circuit. He's been sharing the gospel at all of these different cities. They heal a man who had been crippled from birth, and the crowd see it. They're amazed, and they say in verse 11, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Well, they start bringing out animals to sacrifice. They bring a garland of wreaths. They think these men are divine. They are deity, and they start to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas say in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also of men, of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul's talking to a bunch of people who have no idea about the God of Israel. They have no relationship with the God of Israel. And he says, that God who sits in the heavens, the creator of the heavens and earth, is also the God who has been so sustaining your life and so sustaining the creation that he is the one who is feeding you and making your hearts glad with every good thing under the sun. So that witness, he calls all of those things, that those times of gladness, the food, the gladness that comes from eating, drinking, sharing that with your friends, the joy from work, all of those things were a witness, a testimony to him. And so what they should have seen in that is they should have seen the goodness and wisdom and the power of that particular God in their life. But that's not what happens oftentimes, is it? We've got sin that has tainted our mind and darkened our mind. We've got sin that's twisted our desires. And so those appetites start wandering on their own, and the gifts start growing ambitions of their own, and they're cut off from that greatest appetite. They're cut off from the greatest relationship that would satisfy us in that ultimate sense. Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13. So here's the reality of how we experience all of those things. You know, the Israelites, when they were saved out of Egypt, God fed them all the way. He clothed them. He fed them with manna. Their clothes, their shoes didn't wear out, we're told, by Moses in Deuteronomy. All these things should have led them to go, that's the greatest God. We're so full of thanks to him. We're going to live for him. We're going to obey him in this land. That's what they said with their lips, but what did they do? Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13 says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So in their minds, however consciously, the Israelites actually had God with them. They had the revelation of God. They experienced his deliverance out of Egypt. They experienced his deliverance many, many times after that as enemies came to try to conquer them. And they cried out to the Lord and he delivered them. They knew all of this deliverance. They had experienced it. That's quite a bit different than these people in Lystra who they, for many generations, they'd just been going on, hadn't ever heard of that God. They hadn't ever received his scriptures. But these Israelites, they had all of that, and it's like they weighed God in the balance and they said, "I want these things more. These things are more appealing. This is where I'm going. This is what I want." And they counted him light as a lightweight and discarded him. And the Jeremiah here says, "Be appalled and be shocked that they did that." But we learn from the rest of the scripture that Israelites are just a brighter picture of all the rest of creation, aren't they? The same sin that dwells in them is the same sin that dwells in us. We are part of this broken, sinful world. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel, that it is God who is going to make us and help us to be satisfied in him once again. And then to be satisfied by him after that. When we look through the scriptures, there is a curse of being unsatisfied. So this is the first heading here. The curse of being unsatisfied. We were made as human beings in the image of God. We were made to have the life of God, the presence of God, and the glory of God pulsing through our hearts and our minds. And so the curse of God is that relationship is broken and God leaves us to be absolutely unsatisfied because we don't have that and gives us over more and more to that unsatisfaction. And one of the reasons is we're trying to get all of this satisfaction out of the world, trying to find it apart from God, like straining out of a rock trying to get water. And he says in Jeremiah 2:13, "The fountain of living waters is right here." And yet we're off in our own trying to dig a cistern, and it's a broken cistern, and it's not even holding water. We think, "Oh, if only I could get this new car or this guitar or this vacation or this job, or if only I had a different spouse, or if my kids were different." Our desires for all of those things, we end up trying to strain and wring out life from our days. We try to wring water out of our lives. Open to Ecclesiastes 5:13-17. There's a very interesting verse here. And he's talking primarily about wealth and honor, popularity. He says, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 13 to 17, and especially when we hit verse 17, pay attention there. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his own hurt, and then those riches were lost in a bad venture. He's the father of a son, and now he has nothing in his hands. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, he shall take nothing from his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. You want to know what the symptoms are of a person trying to wring water and wring pleasure and satisfaction out of their lives apart from God? It's right there. They will be vexed in their mind. They will be angry about their life. There will be bitterness. There will be frustration. Anyone ever experienced some of those symptoms about your life? I have, but I don't read in the Gospels where Jesus ever did. And yet, his life was filled with suffering beyond mine. And he never had any of those. But it was because his life was connected to the Father, and he found all of his satisfaction there, so that in the midst of terrible suffering, and in the midst of terrible stress and anxiety, he didn't experience any of those things. And you know, often, I'm sure that you can relate to me, the times that my mind is consumed with economic issues or house and mortgage and work, I feel a lot of those things starting to creep in. These are the symptoms that we're trying to squeeze more than we're supposed to out of the things of this world. Or we're doing it in a way that we shouldn't, or in a degree that we shouldn't, or we're looking for them to deliver some kind of satisfaction that they can't. A second reason that we see the curse of God as being unsatisfied in the world. I'm just going to read a couple passages out of the prophets. It is the active cursing of God, and he's talking about a nation here, to not be satisfied and to not get any of the life and the health and the prosperous circumstances that they're laboring for. In Micah 6, 9 to 15, let me just read this. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it's the sound of wisdom to fear his name. Hear of the rod and the one who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measures that is accursed? So the wicked, they're storing up treasures of wickedness. God says, shall I acquit the man who has wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? They're gouging people and cheating people in the marketplace. Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will strike them with a grievous blow. And listen what the grievous blow is. You will eat and not be satisfied. There will be hunger within you. You'll put away, you'll store it away, but not to preserve it. For what you preserve I will give to the sword. You will sow but not reap. You will tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You will tread grapes but not drink wine. You see, they're all the things that they're laboring for, it's the curse of God that he's going to take it out of their mouth before they can even enjoy it. And then in Hosea 4, 6 through 11, he says, because you've rejected knowledge, I'm rejecting you from being a priest to me. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I'm going to forget your children. The more this people increase, the more they sinned against me. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. I want to point out here, this is the experience not only of individuals, this cursing is the experience of entire nations, that they're not satisfied in their pursuits and desires. The entire nation has collectively gone astray, burning with desire and ambitions and labor for dreams and desires that they've cooked up on their own, and they're not fulfilled. I can think of a few collective desires that the American nation has and that the American dream has that are not getting fulfilled. Dreams and promises that political parties make, and yet because of strife within the political houses and within the nation, divisions and fractures that are growing among the people, they can't deliver on any of them. That is the curse of God in this world working against us because we're trying to get satisfied in everything but a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And that road will never get fixed. There's also an eschatological aspect to this. There's a end times, when we talk about heaven and hell, burning with every desire and yet being totally incapable of satisfying it is part of the experience of hell. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus in Jesus' parable? He's burning with so much pain and anguish, and he desires a drop of water on his tongue. And yet it goes unfulfilled. Can you imagine what it is to have total consuming desire for food or water or love or pleasure or companionship, and it's totally unfulfilled? A couple months ago, and I never get migraine headaches, and I don't know if this was a migraine. I woke up with an excruciating headache. And for 2 hours, I had tears coming out of my eyes, and I was rocking and writhing in my bed. I don't know what it was from, and if that's a taste of what many of you I know in this room have migraines, if that's what you experience, Lord help you. It was painful. And at that moment, all I could think was, if only I had some relief and a measure of health. And we're told that hell is a place of utter anguish and weeping. On the other side of the coin, the blessing of God is to be satisfied. Our verse here, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. There is a walk with God that is satisfying now with tribulations, and it will be satisfying in every way when he comes again. And we lay hold on this through Jesus Christ. The one who's satisfied by God gets joy straight from the source as his heart is set with a Godward orientation. Regardless of one's circumstances, it's marked by contentment and joy. We saw it in Philippians, didn't we, as we're studying Paul's life. In Philippians chapter 4, we see it in Jesus' life in the New Testament. These people, we see it in the Psalms where David is crying out for the Lord, saying, like the deer that pants after water, my soul longs after you. I'd rather spend a day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. So this appetite for satisfaction, it's part of the image of God, and sin's thrown a wrench in those gears and the pieces don't fit together, so that our experience of being satisfied in God this world is going to be with tribulations and ultimately one day completely fulfilled. Ecclesiastes, as we're studying in Ecclesiastes, one of the greatest themes from chapter 1 to chapter 12 is that in this world, it will never be completely right and completely fulfilled. Even if you can think of the person who has the most satisfying life, death is bringing that to an end. Ecclesiastes tells us that wickedness and righteousness are always trying to live as neighbors in this world. That doesn't work out very well. Justice and oppression are both fighting for control of every political party, in every government, in every country. And it doesn't work out very well. Wisdom and folly are competing for the same jobs. A lot of you probably think I'm working at the factory and I'm working next to Mr. Folly right here. And it just doesn't work out very well. It leads to conflict. It leads to chaos. It leads to destruction. But the gospel reality in this, so we have the curse of God is being unsatisfied. The blessing of God is being satisfied. The gospel reality, this we're going to turn it on its head for a minute. The gospel reality is that God is satisfied in bringing you into relationship with Him. You know, we could jump right to application and say, therefore you need to chase after God harder. Therefore you need to want God more. But the gospel reality is that God's satisfaction and God's joy is to bring you out of darkness and to bring you out of that world back into relationship with Himself. If we haven't learned anything from Ecclesiastes yet, it's that we've got to get out of this world if we're going to get satisfied, if those desires are going to get answered, if we're going to find fulfillment and joy. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes." We are crooked. We mentioned Titus 3 last week. We were slaves to our passions and pleasures. Jeremiah 2 that we just read. We are people who are rejecting the fountain of living waters, trying to dig a little mud pit to hold some life and water and satisfaction. And into that reality comes Jesus. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst. Many nations will join themselves to me in that day, and they will be my people. I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion. Jeremiah 31 says, I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and then my people shall be satisfied with goodness, declares the Lord. There is so much hope and goodness and mercy in those words when he says, I will come to dwell among you. And did you see that word? I will inherit you. Have you thought about that before? That the Lord, of all the things that God the Father could give to his Son as an inheritance, what is he going to give to his Son as an inheritance? The peoples of the earth. I mean, I think of all the things that, I mean, I've got a few things that I inherited when my grandfather passed away. Those are sweet and precious to me. They are sweet memories of him. Well, this is kind of a living inheritance. Nobody's dying in this case. But the Lord says, I am going to inherit you. You are going to be my treasured possession. The same people that had rejected him and are seeking after everything else, the same people that weighed life and God in the balance and said, I'd rather have the things of this world. God's going to turn around and say, I'm going to make you my possession. That's going to be my joy. That's going to be my glory. And that's going to be your satisfaction. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, speaking of Jesus' death on the cross. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Okay, he's talking about Jesus coming to the earth to die on the cross for sinners. And it says, all the anguish of his soul, and he's going to be satisfied in that. Because by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous. That's the satisfaction of the work of the cross, is that Jesus is going to see many people who are counted righteous, brought back into a relationship with God, acquitted in the courts of God. And therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many. So God, as a reward for Jesus' obedience, God's going to give him a portion. And then what does Jesus do? It says, he will divide the spoil with the strong, which I think means all of his own people. He's going to take the inheritance of God and then divide it up among all the people that he brought out, he ransomed out of darkness. That's us. This is the God who we are talking about, a God whose satisfaction comes through the suffering, through his own suffering, in order to bring us back to himself. John 17, 24, so all the ladies at our Bible intensive retreat on Thursday and Friday, this is going to be very familiar. John 17, 24, another amazing statement here. Jesus is about to return to the Father. It's the end of the book of John. He's going to be crucified and then taken up to heaven. John 17, 24, Jesus is praying to God and he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The desire of Jesus as he's about to leave the world is that all of those who are following him, all of those people that the Father has given to him as his disciples, his desire is that they would be with him where he is, and that they would see the glory that he's had from before the foundation of the world. But of course, before that, he prays, I know they're not coming out of the world right now. I'm returning to you, Father, but I know they're going to be in this world, and the world's going to hate them for a while. And so there we are, in the middle of that reality, that Jesus is preparing for us glory and satisfaction in every possible way, and yet we're living in this world. We've got a foot in both of them. And we've got this promise in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Or maybe it'd be better to say, we've got both our feet in this world and our heart in the other. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And this is where I point out again, the satisfaction that God is giving us is himself. It is the infinite God of the universe. He calls the Holy Spirit here the down payment or the guarantee, the first installment on the inheritance that you're getting. And what is the Holy Spirit except the very presence and person of God himself inside of us? And the first installment, that if you look up this word, if you do a little research on the Greek, it usually means part of the same. It's not like I had to, sometimes we've got, if you have a guarantee, you have to leave something or sign something over with the bank, and then that gives you collateral. It's not quite the collateral meaning. The first installment meaning, and I say first installment because it's just that, there's a whole lot more of that coming, and this is just a little piece of that. So it's used in other places around the same time in the New Testament to say, okay, you're going to receive $10,000 and here's $1,000 of it. There's more of the same coming. And in the Spirit, we see that what we are receiving, that's a foretaste of the world that we're going to receive, is that that world has a king and his justice and his peace reign in that place. He is the Lord of love, whose love permeates every deed and action. And we've received that spirit of love. And there's a place that he's preparing for us where that same love rules from corner to corner. We've received a spirit of wisdom. We have the wisdom of God inside of us. And there's a place that he is preparing for us where his wisdom reigns over every inch of it. We've received a spirit that helps us to do righteousness and to do justice. And in that place, his righteousness and justice reign in every governmental office, starting at his throne, flowing out to every level of society in that place. He's the one whose purity fills the earth with such glory and love that no darkness, sin, thought of wickedness, might of foolishness, or shadow of death touches that place. And if you have the presence of the Spirit of God in your life, and you know the fellowship of the Spirit in a place like this church, and you know it in relationship with other believers who have that Spirit, you know what I'm saying is true, that there is gentleness and humility and joy and peace in your heart and between the people of God that you don't have with those who do not have the Spirit of God. You've tasted it. You know that it's true and that He is preparing a place with a weight of glory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So real quick, a word of application. The application is really the call of the gospel that Jesus says, come, follow me. He says to the rich man, sell your possessions. Provide yourself with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens. Don't make work, success, or anything else your great pursuit. Don't make self-actualization your great pursuit. Don't make your kids your great pursuit. To pursue any of these things over God is the definition of sin and wickedness. Everybody on this earth, the wicked, the righteous, they have some pleasures now with all that brokenness of sin and God's curse over the world. But the wicked, though they taste some pleasures now and some of God's curse now, one day they will fully and only know the curse of God. The righteous, on the other hand, those who belong to Jesus, have some pleasures now and live in a world that's broken by sin, and the curse of God is thwarting that world. So we've got tribulations because of that, and yet we finally will inherit His pleasures evermore. He is preparing an inheritance for you. Don't trade it. I mean, you think of Jacob and Esau, the great picture of this. He had an inheritance, and yet for the hunger in his belly, he traded it for a bowl of soup. And then later, when he's trying to recover it with weeping and tears and anguish of heart, he can't get it back. That's a picture of the inheritance of the wicked. They traded the everlasting, eternal, glorious God for the things of this world. And there's a day coming when there's no going back on that decision, that they will not be able to get God back. And yet today is a day of mercy for anyone who's listening. And it's a day of promise for all of you who believe in Christ, that though you have tribulation in this world, though there's trial and suffering in this world, he is promised and is bringing his inheritance for you. Let me read Philippians 3, 8 to 12 to close. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. There's our application. We press on to make God our own. But listen to here's the gospel reality. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we need your help. We need We need your Spirit to come inside of us and to strengthen us and give us encouragement, to give us wisdom and light. We need to see you as our greatest possible joy and our greatest possible reward and the greatest possible pursuit that we could have in this world. Holy Spirit, come minister that reality to us right now. Open our eyes to see that the things of this world are so tiny and so passing, and you are great and glorious and eternal. And Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you came and suffered for us, and that you counted us as satisfying to yourself and as a joy to yourself and valuable to yourself. Lord, if you had not come to find us and if you had not come to make us your own, Lord, we would never belong to you right now. And so we are totally dependent on you for everything from the first to the last. So come help us now. We can't express our thanks. We can't express the level of need and dependence that we have on you. But Lord, we know it, and it's total. We love you and thank you. Amen.